where we got the idea that if you take a life, your life should be taken. And they had, yes. All right, Ignatius of Antioch. If you just remember this image, you will remember when we're dealing with all these guys, which one Ignatius was. He was the one on a deck of playing cards that was eaten by lions. Also, I'm just going to let all y'all know that we're, you know, reading Roman's age and Reese's age. All these guys were rock stars. And we know that because there's this thing called a record. Okay, you guys don't know what it is, but it used to be black, and it went on this thing, and it turned, right? And there was this needle that bebopped along with it, and the needle turned the little grooves in the record into sound, and you could hear it. And there was all these scratchy stuff, and guys like Tim swear that music played off a record actually sounds better than a DVD. He's wrong, but that's okay. But see, my dad says the same thing. But these guys were rock and roll legends because they each have a golden record behind their heads. Okay, and that means they played really good rock and roll. Okay, that's what all those... They had a gold album. That means they sold 500 records and you get a gold album. Okay, so they not only were they great men of the faith, but they all were rock and roll stars. Okay, Ignatius of Antioch. Before we get to Ignatius, let's back up for a second and talk about Antioch, because I hadn't put all these pieces together until I did this, as far as looking at Antioch. But what is Antioch? Well, Peter the Great came through 300 years before Christ and founded it. It's on a nice river near a big mountain, and it's in Syria. 400 years later, during Ignatius' time, it's the capital of the Roman province of Syria. There's 500,000 people living in Antioch at Ignatius' lifetime. And this is Josephus' quote, "Behind only Rome and Alexandria in magnitude and other marks of prosperity." So the third largest and most prosperous city in the Roman Empire is this Antioch, behind Rome and Alexandria. You can go online and see pictures of the ruins of this amazing city. So there was this, up into the mountains, there was this wall not too unlike the wall of China. Of course, nowhere near in scope and scale. But walled city right on the river. This, you can go to this island today. You can look down on Google. I did all this stuff to see what's there. There's not much there today. And you certainly would not want to go to this part of the world today, this being in Syria. But it was an amazing, huge, 500,000 people inhabited city at the time of the Romans. And it had a large Jewish population. In fact, the whole southern half of the city was where all the Jews lived. See, they were southern. And Josephus tells us that the Jews had made proselytes of a great many of the Greeks. So think of the Greeks. Here they are. They're worshiping tons and tons of God. They also have the law of God written on their hearts too, right? And like Romans 1 says, they look out at creation and they know God exists. And they look at all these multiple gods and they're like, these gods act like humans. I mean, when you study the Greek gods, you just realize they just sometimes act worse than humans, these gods do. So this idea of monotheism began to be attractive to Greeks. Of course, there were some things about being a Jew that we can imagine may not have been quite so attractive. So when Christianity comes on the scene, we have a more user-friendly monotheism, right? Especially for a Gentile, right? The whole circumcision thing, we're going to do that, right? And the kosher food thing, I like my bacon. What if you're bacon and you don't want to be circumcised and yet you are a worshiper of God? Hey, Christianity, right? So this is access to the one true God, and it's a natural fit for many of these God-fearing Gentiles. This idea of the God-fearers, if you're reading through Acts, you hear this phrase from time to time, but what are they talking about? These are Gentiles who believed and hung out around the synagogue. Remember, they were still kind of separate as far as the Jews were concerned because they weren't circumcised, but they believed in God and they hung around for the teaching. And many of them became Christians. So a lot of this was going on. A lot of the Jews were proselyting the Greeks. The Greeks are coming to the faith, especially later on. But not only is it important in Roman times, but it's important for the origins of Christianity. Again, just so we know where we are, there's Rome. There's Antioch right there. And there's Alexandria. So there's the three biggest cities in the Roman Empire at the time, but very important as far as the church is concerned, this idea of Antioch. Antioch is all over the place in the Bible. All over the place. So in Acts chapter 11, remember Stephen gets stoned and the church goes, spreads all out, right? And now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, which is an island, and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also. They spoke to these God-fearing Gentiles, preaching the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church back in Jerusalem. They send Barnabas back to Antioch. What is going on over there with them Gentiles? Surely God is not saving them, right? When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad and exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went north to Tarsus to look for Saul. When he found him, he brought him back to Antioch. For a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. Again, we understand that Jerusalem would be high up on a mountain and Antioch would be down in the river basin, 100 miles away or so. This is the whole idea of down. Two more chapters ahead in Acts 13. Barnabas and Paul were sent off. Do you know what church sent them off? The church at Antioch sent them off. Now there was at the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who's called Niger, Lucius, Cyrene, Manian. And when they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work which I've called them." They laid their hands on them and they left. This is their first missionary journey, right? Then at the end of Acts 13, when they had spoken the word in all these places, Perga, they went down to Attalia, and from there they sailed back to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had fulfilled. And when they arrived, they gathered the church together, and they declared all that God had done with them and how he'd opened doors of faith to the Gentiles, and they remained no little time with the disciples. Antioch was the center of Paul's missionary journeys. It's the church that sent him, and he comes back and reports back to them all the cool stuff that went on. So it's an important city for the origins of Christianity. But the very thing that had first attracted Gentile converts to Christianity, its Jewishness, soon turned into one of the Antiochian church's biggest problems, right? Some men came down to Antioch from Judea and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." This is from Acts chapter 15. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them. I love this guy that wrote Acts. There was a lot of argument that went on about this, right? Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this very question. So being sent on their way by the church of Antioch, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing all the stuff that was going on, and everybody's all excited. They get there, they're welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders. They declared all that God had done with them on their missionary journey. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and order them to keep the law of Moses." Welcome. Hey, welcome, Paul. This is what you got to tell Antiochian people. So later on in Acts, when we've had all the debates and they decided what to do, when they were sent off, they went back to Antioch. And having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. Remember, this is the letter the Jerusalem Council put together. This is what you tell them. What did it include? Don't have to be circumcised was should have been at the top of the list, right? Of the cheering. And sexual immorality and eating meat with the blood, right? Right, in the strangling. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of his encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers. And after they spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word. Paul spent a lot of time with these people. A lot of time with these people. But, by the way, the book of Galatians was written in Antioch by Paul. But there continued to be this is the part of the story that you don't get in Acts necessarily, because this has already occurred. When Peter came to Antioch, this is Paul speaking, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile, not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? This is what went on previously, this conversation between Peter and Paul about how are these Gentiles supposed to live in Antioch, right? So, what does all this have to do with Ignatius, you're asking? Just went through Acts, and now we're in Galatians. Well, this is the background of all the issues that have to be clarified over the next 60 years. 60 years from Galatians is Ignatius as an old man. And perhaps Ignatius watched these events unfold as a young boy. Maybe. We don't know. But in any case, when we first meet Ignatius, he is on his way to Rome to die a martyr's death. Hello. Welcome. Nice to meet you. I'm about to die. These are the letters that we have from him. And the legalists, they were still disturbing the church in Antioch, along with another group of heretics, who we'll get to later. But what we know of Ignatius is found in 7 letters written to various churches of Asia Minor. That's it. That's all we know about this guy, is what he wrote in these 7 letters on his way to Rome, on his way to die. This is the letters, the letter to the Ephesians, the letter to the Magnesians, that's not magnesium, that's the Magnesians, the Traians, the Romans, the Philadelphians, Smyrnaeans. Is that what y'all call yourselves in Smyrna? He don't live in Smyrna. My in-laws used to live in Smyrna. Anyway, and then the last one is actually to Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna. Did y'all learn about him last week? Yes? Okay, good. Everybody's like, yes, we did. I wasn't here. We were at the smallest OPC church in the world. Did y'all tell them about that? So we walked in and we tripled. We were there with the Chapmans and my in-laws, and we tripled the number of people in the congregation when we walked in the door. It was so small that the lady up front ran up and goes, hey, we're serving the Lord's Supper. Do y'all want wine or do y'all want grape juice? Because everybody gets there, fills out a little order. That's how small it was. And then we realized why it was so small, because this old fella was the pastor. And he sat to do his sermon. I'm going to tell you what, that sermon would have been half the time if that boy had been standing. But he sat until his daughter was in the back and his wife was in the back doing this. And his daughter had to leave to go to a doctor's appointment or something at noon. I've never been so happy to know that someone had a doctor's appointment at noon, because he's like, we got to wrap this thing up. Okay, all these letters are written on his way to die in the Roman Colosseum. He knows this is how he's going to die. He doesn't want to change that. He's not fighting God's will in that. He's accepted it. And he's really accepted it for the sake of his church back home. He's got these warring parties in his church. And what he wants most of all is unity. You're going to see this in his letters. And he believes that if he takes this faith that he's been proclaiming and he lives it all the way to the end, that that's going to impact his church back home. And it does. It does. Here's just a little bit. I'm going to read it. I'm going to give you a little bit of Ignatius. This is his letter to Polycarp. Now, I'm going to read this, and I want you to say, does this sound like Scripture? Is he quoting Scripture? Why is this not in the canon? These are ideas I want you... Does it sound... I want you to think about this. Be thou prudent as the serpent in all things, and guileless always as the dove. Therefore art thou made of flesh and spirit, that thou mayest humor the things which appear before thine eyes. And as for the invisible things, pray thou that they may be revealed unto thee, that thou mayest be lacking in nothing, but mayest abound in every spiritual gift. Is there Scripture in there? Yeah. The season requireth thee as pilots require winds, or as a storm-tossed mariner a haven, that it may attain unto God. Be sober as God's athlete. The prize is incorruption and life eternal, concerning which thou also art persuaded. In all things I am devoted to thee, I and my bonds which thou didst cherish. Let not those that seem to be plausible and yet teach strange doctrine dismay thee. Stand thou firm as an anvil when it is smitten. It is the part of a great athlete to receive blows and be victorious. But especially must we for God's sake endure all things that he also may endure us. Let not widows be neglected. After the Lord be thou their protector. Let nothing be done without thy consent, neither do thou anything without the consent of God, as indeed thou doest not. Be steadfast. Let meetings be held more frequently. Polycarp, y'all need to have church more. Seek out all men by name. Despise not slaves, whether men or women. Yet let not these again be puffed up, but let them serve the more faithfully to the glory of God, that they may obtain a better freedom from God. A lot of Scripture. He's quoting Scripture a lot. This is a letter of encouragement from an old man who's been walking with the Lord a long time, who's about to die. And he knows it. And he's encouraging a younger elder in the church in all these things. And he's encouraging him with what? His own wisdom. The Holy Spirit breathing into him so that he can speak to Polycarp? No, he's using Scripture, right? This is how we encourage one another, is it not? So, you know, as we're thinking about what books are included in the Bible, what are not, because there's plenty of these other books out there that are written after these letters are written, by the way, and are not included in the canon. As we get a sense of what should be in the canon, you know, this is helpful. This is chapter 1, the Westminster Confession of Faith, on the Holy Scriptures. You know, we may be moved and induced by the testimony of the church to a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scriptures, so the church can say, hey, you should esteem these as Scriptures, not Ignatius, but we're kind of comparing Ignatius to Scripture. And the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style... The majesty of the style. You know, I read Ignatius. I read all the letters, and I was like, he just quotes Scripture a lot. It's totally different than Paul. Totally different when you read it. The consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, many other incomparable excellencies, and the entire perfection thereof. You read Ignatius. I read Ignatius, and I walked away saying, this isn't Scripture. This guy's just quoting a lot of Scripture. So, again, as we think through, I know we've taught on the canon of Scripture in the past, but as we're introduced to a guy that some people would have said, this should be included in the canon, we realize, no, this guy's just quoting a lot of Scripture. That's why we look at this and go, this is good stuff, because he's taking principles from Scripture and saying, here, let me encourage you, brother, with Scripture. That's what he's doing there. There's more. Again, there's 7 letters. You can go online and find them all for free. You know, he's not comparing himself to Peter and Paul. very interesting as he's setting himself apart from the apostles. He says, I'm not one of them. But, you know, he knows he's going to die. And he's saying, of my own free will, I die for God. And don't hinder it. Don't stop it. There was the idea known in the days where you could bribe these Roman soldiers, right? And they maybe, how are they going to know he showed up in Rome and died at the Colosseum, right? They keeping track of these people? Probably not, right? He's like, don't buy these guys off. Don't try it. Let me go to my end. This is what he's saying. So as we read his seven letters, which again are written to churches all around, we see the pastoral concern he has for his own church in Antioch, especially regarding the Judaizers. This is from the letter to the Magnesians. Be not seduced by strange doctrine, nor by antiquated fables, which are profitless. For if, even unto this day, we live after manner of Judaism, we avow that we have not received grace. Doesn't get much clearer than that. Judaism is not Christianity, he would say. And grace is not found there for us. This is in his letter to the Romans. For this cause, seeing that we are becoming his disciples, let us learn to live as beseemeth Christianity. It is monstrous to talk of Jesus Christ and to practice Judaism. Mincing no words, right? But he knows that this is the struggle his church back in Antioch is going through. And he's assuming that it's a struggle going on in all these other churches too. Because all these other churches sent people from their churches to help him along the way. This is Paul. Does this not ring true with what Paul says? For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. This is Galatians 5. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law, and you can't do it. You are severed from Christ. You are circumcised from Christ, the words would be. You are cut off from Christ if you're trying to live this way. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. He's just saying what Paul said. Paul makes this very clear in the book that he wrote in Antioch. He makes this point very clear. But the Judaizers are not the only troublemakers in Antioch. We have our old friend the Gnostics. They're in earlier forms of Gnosticism, right? So there's a aspect of Gnosticism called Docetism. It comes from the Greek word D-O-K-E-I-N, Dokian, which means to seem, or Dokesis, which is an apparition or a phantom or a ghost, right? They thought, this is what they said, Jesus did not really come to us in the true flesh, but only seemed to have a physical body, right? And this makes sense to them, right? Because physical body would be bad. And there's no part of Jesus that's bad. So if the physical body's bad and no part of Jesus is bad, then Jesus didn't have a physical body. He just seemed to have a physical body, right? He seemed to be able to eat and walk. Of course, one of the problems would be, if you don't have a physical body, then you can't die, right? And can you suffer if you don't have a physical body? No, you can't suffer either, right? So there's big problems with this. But what we realize is these guys were trying to help these Hellenistic thinking Gentiles to make Jesus more palatable to them. A happier, better tasting Jesus, a refined Jesus. For these Hellenistic tastes, right? The Judaizers, they can accept Jesus that he came in the flesh. But the Greeks, they need a little help here. And so let's help them. We already read this from 1 John because he was fighting the same thing, right? The Apostle John was. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. We talked about this in 1 John. If you look at 2 John, for many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. The Apostle John was dealing with these people. Decades later, here we're still dealing with these people. Ignatius is still writing against these people. What does he say? We've got this guy, Nicholas, one of the first deacons. There are some scholars who say that this Nicholas is the same guy that we read about in Revelation chapter 2, that you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. I don't know if that's true or not, but these Nicolaitans were all eating food sacrificed to idols, practicing sexual immorality, still considering themselves to be Christians, just more palatable type of Christianity. You don't have to give up your sexual immorality. You can eat whatever you want. Just believe in Jesus. You and Jesus got a good thing going on. It's okay. This is the Nicolaitans. It's an attempt to make Christianity more appealing to the masses and to reconcile it with the pagan culture. Let me read that again. It's an attempt to make Christianity more appealing to the masses and to reconcile it with American culture. Sounds like we still got some Nicolaitans out there. So, as we read his seven letters, we also see his pastoral concern he has for his own church at Antioch regarding these guys. Listen to what he says in his letter to Polycarp. Be thou more diligent than thou art. Mark the seasons. Await him that is above every season, the eternal. All right, now he's describing Christ here. The eternal, the invisible who became visible for our sake, the impalpable, the impassible who suffered for our sake. So the one who can't be palpated or touched, the one who has no passions, like human passions, that one suffered. What do you have to suffer? Nerve endings, right? You have to have neurology to suffer, which means you have a body, right? He had a body. What was this one who had a body? He was eternal. He was the invisible who became visible. He was God made flesh. This is what he's saying here in strong terms. This is a letter to the Romans. If then those who had walked in ancient practices attained unto newness of hope, no longer observing Sabbaths, but fashioning their lives after the Lord's day, on which our life also arose through him and through his death, which some men deny. Again, he's saying, don't be like these guys. He had a real live body. If he didn't, then if this be so, how shall we be able to live apart from him, seeing that even the prophets, being disciples, were expecting him as their teacher through the Spirit, and for this cause, he whom they rightly awaited when he came, raised them from the dead. It's just what Paul's saying. If he didn't have a body, then he couldn't die, and he couldn't be raised again. And if he isn't raised again, then you have no hope. This is Polycarp's reasoning here. He had a real body. Don't deny that. You lose the gospel. I'm not going to read this, but I will read this part. Truly of the race of David according to the flesh, he's talking about Christ, but son of God by the divine will and power, truly born of a virgin, baptized by John, truly nailed up in the flesh. He suffered truly. Not as certain unbelievers say that he suffered in semblance, being themselves mere semblance. In other words, he's kind of like Paul. Remember Paul said, if you want to be circumcised, you're circumcising yourself away from Christ. He's saying those that say that Christ suffered in semblance, they only resemble Christians. They're not Christians if they believe that. That's pretty strong language. And again, I know and believe that he was in the flesh. Even after the resurrection, he would say. In the flesh, born of Mary, became a man, died and suffered in the flesh, and even after the resurrection, in the flesh. No doubts about where Ignatius stands on this, right? Do I have time to read that? I don't have time to read that. It's a wonderful quote, tying all this together. Why was Ignatius sentenced to execution? We don't know. There was an earthquake in AD 115. At that time, there was these popular uprisings against Christians. They're angering the gods. They're denying the gods. They're saying there's only one God. That makes a bunch of gods angry. Oh, and that's why we have this big earthquake. Oh, it's those Christians' fault. Maybe. He would have been a great scapegoat, right? Well, there's that bishop down there in Antioch. Let's go get him. Maybe. All he says is that he is bound by 10 leopards, 10 Roman soldiers that kept him bound. And they're not nice to him, no matter what happens. And yet, I am not hereby justified because I'm putting up with this. This is not my salvation. God is not looking at my works as I'm on my way to Rome to die and saying, oh, he's justified by this. He's like, no. All right, so we love Ignatius. He's great. He's a good role model for us. But he is the first advocate of that word right there. And I've said it three times, and each one of the three times I've said it a different way. So however you want to say mon episcopacy, pretty close, thank you, Tim. This is a single bishop serves the entire Christian community in a city. In other words, he believed that each urban area should have its own senior pastor outside of the church. This is how he would say it. So then, this is from the letter to the Ephesians. So you to run in harmony with the mind of the bishop, which thing also you do for your honorable presbyters, who are worthy of God, are attuned to the bishop, even as the strings of a lyre. Therefore, in your concord and harmoniousness, love Jesus Christ is sung. Or this one, give heed to the bishop, that God also may give heed to you. I'm devoted to those who are subject to the bishop, the presbyters, the deacons. May it be granted me to have my portion with them in the presence of God. So he's got this idea. Now notice all this, though. Toil together, one with another. Struggle together, run together, suffer together, lie down together, rise up together. It's all coupled in this idea of unity. Okay? And what he's seeing is disunity. And he's thinking, man, if we just had a good guy at the top, and then I encouraged all the other guys to follow after this guy, then that's going to bring some unity. And that's going to keep my church away from either the Judaizers on one hand or the Gnostics on the other. So it's a very pragmatic approach. It's a very unbiblical approach to church government. But very pragmatic and dealing with issues that he's seeing in his day. And so we look at it and go, well, he's not talking about what the Roman Catholics did with this. The Roman Catholics took this, pumped it full of steroids and said, oh, we're going to have one guy and he's going to be the top. And then we're going to have all this higher. That's not what he's saying. Although they go back to Ignatius. That's why you see all these icons and stuff that look Roman Catholic. They go back to Ignatius and go, he's our man when it comes to that word I can't say. Right? But that's not what he's saying. But he's also not saying stuff that comes from Scripture necessarily. So this is where we go, okay, I understand why, but you know, the Bible doesn't do this. And so we would say this would be extra biblical. Again, as you follow your bishop, as Jesus Christ followed the Father, and the presbytery, the elders, as the apostles, and to the deacons pay respect, and to God's commandment, let no man do aught of things pertaining to the church apart from the bishop. Let that he be held a valid Eucharist, which is under the bishop, or one to whom he shall have committed it. Again, you're just like, why are we separating this guy from the rest of the elders? Why? We know why, but we would go, not what Scripture says. Not what Scripture says. So, what do we make of this? Extra-biblical, pragmatic, based on the needs he sees in the church. And he says, wow, if I had a really good guy and everybody followed him, kind of like Paul says, you know, follow me as I follow Christ. He's like, hey, that's a good idea. Boy, if we had that going on in the church. And that's what we make of it. I'm going to end with this. This is a quote from his letter to the Romans. Again, he's writing this letter, sending it ahead, because he's going to end up in Rome. And he wants the church in Rome to be prepared for when he comes. But prepared for what? Bear with me. I know what is expedient for me. Now am I beginning to be a disciple. This old follower of Christ is saying, now I'm beginning to be a disciple. May I envy not of things visible or things invisible, that I may attain unto Jesus Christ. Come fire and cross and grapplings with wild beasts. He doesn't know how he's going to die at this point in time. Wrenching of bones, hacking of limbs, crushing of my whole body. Come cruel tortures of the devil to assail me. Only be it mine to attain unto Jesus Christ. He's prepared. He's ready to go. He's fully set ahead. He's told them, don't try to bribe them. Don't try to change this. This is God's will for me. Pray that I may attain it. A great encouragement to us. I would encourage everyone to read the seven letters. They're not long. And just remember, I think you'll find some good encouraging words in there. Any questions real fast? Yeah. So I think we're going to see this kind of spread throughout, but certainly the Roman Catholics go in there and go, dink, you know, 400 or 500 years later and go, whoa, this is the way we should do this sort of thing. But they would go back to him and say, oh, see, it was the early church father that said it should be done this way. Yeah. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for men like Ignatius, men who would give their life up for the church, would give their life as an offering to you, would be so bold as to even desire to die in martyrdom for you, for the sake of your church. Father, we thank you for the words that he wrote to these seven churches. They are an encouragement to us. And yet, Father, we see that he's just a man, fallen like we are. And yet he had one purpose in his life, and that was to give glory to you and to Christ his Savior. So, Father, we pray that you would help us now to go and to worship you in spirit and truth, to worship the same God that Ignatius worshiped so long ago. In Christ's name we pray, amen.